Judges chapter 17, I did make a valiant attempt to do a message on Judges 17 and 18, but two chapters, just a little bit too much for me to bite off and chew. Both of them will cover similar themes, so this will be part one of a two-part series on the apostasy of pragmatic ministry or the apostasy of pragmatic clergy. And we come to an interesting section in the book of Judges. This is a kind of, some have even labeled this as a kind of appendix of the book of Judges. Because as you notice, we see these cycles all throughout. And then these last four chapters, 17 to 21, don't follow that same pattern. But I think as we'll get into it, you'll see something of the importance and relevance of why the narrator, the author, does it this way. Let me read Judges 17. Let me read verses 1 down to verse 6. Judges 17, verse 1. Now there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. The literal rendering that would be a house of gods. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you, and as we look at this bizarre, vile account of Micah and Jonathan, Lord, I pray that you would just instruct us and teach us what is important for us to learn from this passage. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in living under your kingship, living under your authority. I pray for this church that many years to come, Lord, that this body of believers might be marked out as seeking to be faithful to you, not seeking to go according to the spirit of the age, but seeking to live under your omniscient eyes as you have revealed your standards to us in your word. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years after the time period of the book of Judges, Hosea made a pointed statement. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 4:9 says, "And it will be like people, like priest." Like people, like priest. That the priest, the people, are often a reflection of the priests. The priests were the religious leaders of the day. They were ordained by God amongst the tribe of Levi to instruct the people in the law of God, also to lead the people into the sacrificial system that had been set up during the days of the judges. It would have been in the tabernacle in Shiloh, where the altar would have been, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Later on, the days of Solomon, with the Solomonic Temple, and then after the days of Solomon, after they came back into the land with the what's sometimes called the
the post-exile temple. The priesthood played a very important role in the history of Israel. We can see that in the days of Ezra. Remember Ezra, he was the man who, in Ezra 7:10, he set in his heart to study the law of God, to teach the law of God, to live and apply the law of God to the people. Well, this section in the book of Judges is very important for that reason. In the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges, the author, the narrator, has been focusing in on the political leaders, the guys who led Israel, who were used by the Lord as deliverers to deliver Israel from the pagan nations that surrounded them, as Israel would dive into sin and God would send them into slavery, whether it's through the Ammonites or the Moabites or all the various pagan nations that surrounded ancient Israel. And God raised up people like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak and Jael and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and all these various persons. And we've seen all their flaws as they too were reflective of the nation, as these flawed characters were delivering the nation and were used by God. But there's always something not quite right with each of them. And you're left wondering, well, where were the religious leaders? We see the political leaders. But where were the Levites during this time period? Where were they? Were they diligent teaching and instructing the people in the law of God, or were they not? And so in Judges 17-21, the author focuses his camera on two Levites in particular. One in Judges 17 and 18, we'll see later on, his name is Jonathan, Yahnathan. Yahweh gives, or Yahweh has given. And then another unnamed Levite we're going to see, and his concubine, in Judges 19-21, in the aftermath of him and his concubine there. But the intention, I believe, of the author of the book of Judges is for us to see not only the political the spiritual decadence amongst the political leaders in ancient Israel, the most recent of them being Samson, but now to see these religious leaders who are appointed by God. And although he's going to speak of two individually, I believe he doesn't name Jonathan until the very end of the narrative, so that lest we assume that this was an anomaly, lest we assume that this character that we see in Judges 17 and 18 was the exception rather than the rule. He lays out this character as the rule, as what was common amongst the Levites. And I think what we're going to see here is summarized numerous times in this later period of Judges, which really is a kind of a theme verse for the entire book. We read it in verse 6. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." That there was no king in Israel. Now some take this to mean that there was no king in Israel, that if you take a later dating for the writing of the book of Judges, that this may be something as a jab at them. And if you look at the history of Israel later on when they had kings, almost all these kings were wicked men who led Israel into sin. And this could be the narrator writing, look, see back when there was no king in Israel, but they still did wickedness. That could be the thrust of the verse, but I think it's more likely that the idea is Israel was supposed to be living with Yahweh as their king. Living under the kingship of God, under a kind of theocracy where God was the king and His law had been given to them, and they were to live under that law in covenant relationship with their king. But the period of the book of Judges is the history of them not living under the kingship of Yahweh, not living under His rulership. And the result, everybody was their own king. They did it Burger King style. You know, going to Burger King, put a little crown on your head, you say, I want it my way right away. And so in the book of Judges, that's what we have there. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, being a law unto themselves. Not governed by the law of God, but rather governed by whatever works. And this is very interesting as we look at this passage, and especially thinking about our morning Sunday school time and the spirit of the age, the philosophy of pragmatism. Because essentially, pragmatism, the philosophy that whatever is true and right is that which works, it flourishes when God is not the king. When there are no absolute standards of right and wrong that God has revealed to us, then it just becomes a free-for-all. And so you're no longer governed by God's law. You're governed by what works, what is acceptable, whatever you want to do. And I think with that we get a window into pragmatism before there was such a word for pragmatism, before it was a cemented philosophy. We see this with not only with the Levite that we're going to see in Judges 17 and 18, but also with Micah himself. Not living under the law of God, but just doing what works. Pragmatism, David Wells in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, he says, quote, "The church marketers are those who have followed the innovations of doing church pioneered by Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church in 1975. They've been egged on by George Barna and his never-ending flow of polling numbers. What was begun then has since been copied all over America. It has morphed into new forms and has been exported to other parts of the world." Of course, this is America. So Wells traces the church growth movement and this pragmatism as kind of being birthed in 1975 in the Willow Creek Community Church and Bill Hybels, and it's been propagated more and more by a guy named George Barna, who focuses on these polls, these polls in which they interview people to sometimes to see what it is that Christians believe, sometimes it is to see what it is that people want in a church. And this is basically the church adopting a pragmatic philosophy wherein they adopt marketing principles from the business world and try to implement them and sell Christianity as a product. So no longer asking the question, what does God say in His Word as far as how to do New Testament church ministry? Instead, you're asking the question, what works? What makes Christianity sell? And so, this section of the book of Judges is, I believe, intensely relevant to the church today. In fact, if you think that my application is a little bit of a reach here, I'll quote from you Daniel Block, who he's not known for his devotional commentaries. He's known for exegetical detail, digging into Hebrew verbs and digging into the culture of that time. Well, listen to what he says, quote, "Instead of calling people to repentance, the professional spiritual leaders capitalize on the degeneracy of the times. Similarly, the spiritual service of many current pastors is motivated by opportunities for personal gain. The contemporary problem of ambition and opportunism in the ministry has at least a 3,000-year history." Ambition and opportunism is not something that's American-made. We see it in the text of Judges 17 and 18. So, I have 2 points for us this evening. Pragmatic ministry leads to apostasy because it's governed by opinions rather than the authority of God's revealed Word. It's governed by opinions rather than the authority of God's revealed Word. And then secondly, we're going to see it's motivated by money rather than living under the authority of God's Word. So, money and opinions. Let's look at the text. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. This man of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, this isn't the first time that Ephraim has come up in the narrative. In fact, the author has not painted a very pleasant picture of the Ephraimites in the narrative in the book of Judges. We saw them come up in the book of Judges during the time of Gideon. Remember, after the Gideon and his 300 men defeated the Midianites, Gideon was in hot pursuit of the leaders of the Midianite armies, and the Ephraimites begin to complain and grumble. Why didn't you call us? We wanted to be part of the fight too. And Gideon, in a very diplomatic way, kind of calms them down. And then they come up later on in the period of Jephthah, remember? When they pull the same stunt with Jephthah, but Jephthah's not nearly so diplomatic. It causes a civil war. And the aftermath of that is thousands of Ephraimites who can't pronounce Shibboleth wind up slaughtered. So here we see Ephraim once again come up in the narrative. And here's this man by the name of Micah. Now, what's, I think, relevant that the author would have us to understand here is that this is a man with a good name. Micaiah, the abbreviated form of Micaiah, me, who, is like, ka, like, Yah. Who is like Yahweh? This is the kind of name that faithful parents give to their children. Parents who understand the uniqueness of the true and living God. Because this is a phrase that comes out of the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you among the gods, majestic in holiness, working wonders? And the implied answer is, there is no one like Yahweh. He is unique. He is the only true and living God. He is the covenant God of the people of Israel. And so he has a great name. This is a name that highlights the exclusivity of the God of Israel. That there is, like Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God. Not multitudes of gods like the pagans worship. And so you're kind of drawn into the text here amidst all the blackness and darkness of Samson and Jephthah and the judges that have preceded. Now all of a sudden, wow, Micah. But things take a turn for the worse. It says in verse 2 that he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So, here, Micah makes a confession to his mom. He says, Mom, remember that 1,100 pieces of silver that was missing? You looked in the safe, the family safe, and it wasn't there. And you uttered a curse about it. I took that. Evidently, Micah, having heard that curse that his mother pronounced, was a little bit afraid. We don't know what that curse would have sounded like if she said, you know, all the curses of Yahweh come down upon that son of Belial who took my silver pieces. Whatever it was, Micah heard that curse and thought, uh-oh, I better tell the truth. Now, you're immediately wondering what kind of guy steals from his mother. Well, we're going to see what kind of guy steals from his mother. But notice the amount that he stole from his mother. 1,100 pieces of silver. That is not chump change. 1,100 pieces of silver, that is the exact same amount that the Philistine lords offered to Delilah in the previous chapter. In other words, it was a leader of the Philistine who had this kind of money. Not only that, as the narrative unfolds later on, as Micah finds this Levite, he's going to pay him 10 pieces of silver a year. So if we take that as a normal wage for annual wage for somebody, which was evidently enticing enough for this Levite to take the bait, that would be 110 years of wages. So that is an enormous sum of money. So Micah hears these threats, these curses pronounced down upon the person who has stolen these 1,100 pieces of silver. And then he comes to his mom and says, "Mom, I took the money." And as one person has said, Micah confesses and Mama blesses. She reverses the curse. She says at the end of verse 2, "And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by Yahweh, the Lord.'" She reverses the curse. And Micah returns the money. Verse 3. "He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver to the hand, from my hand to the Lord.'" Now, if the narrative stopped at this point, you still would say, okay, you know, it's kind of shady, this guy stealing money from his mother. But here he's confessing. And there's even a reconciliation. And here his mom, she makes this great pronouncement that she's going to dedicate it. This money, she's so happy this money has returned, she's going to dedicate it to Yahweh. But then you keep reading the sentence, and it's like a scene out of a horror movie. You know, everything seems normal at the beginning, and then you're given this detail of information, like, whoa, no, 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 that's bad. Well, it says in verse 3, she says, "I will wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." She says, first of all, that she will dedicate this silver wholly to the Lord. But she doesn't say, "I'm going to give this to this money to the priests in Shiloh where the tabernacle resides to help them out. I'm going to dedicate this money like that." No, she's going to give it to her son so that he can use this silver to make a graven image, a molten image, something that had been forbidden by God to do. The second commandment that God gave at Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God had specifically laid out in the law that they were not allowed to make graven images. And you remember, if you follow the Exodus narrative, it was not long after that that Moses is up on the mountain and God tells him they're down there with a graven image. They're worshiping a calf. But it wasn't that they were worshiping the calf. I mean, after all, they're having a feast to Yahweh. But God had said he does not want to be worshipped in the form of any images. And here we see Micah's mother giving this money to Micah so that he can make graven images.
So, verse 4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith. He made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Notice, first of all, that she gave him how many pieces of silver? 1,100? No, verse 4 says she gave him 200. She initially said she was going to give it, she was going to wholly dedicate it all to Yahweh. But now she gives, 200, still a lot. Reminds you of what person in the New Testament? A guy who did this found out it wasn't so good for his health. Ananias and his wife who followed him, Sapphira, did the very same thing. So she takes this 200 pieces of silver, which, as was mentioned earlier, was a sizable amount of money, but as far as making a graven image, wouldn't have been that much silver to make a graven image. So she's a little bit stingy here in how much she gives to him. But notice, he goes to the silversmith and voila, out comes a graven image and a molten image. And then notice it says, they were in the house of Micah. Beth Micah. We're going to see as the narrative unfolds later on, Beth Ha Elohim, the house of God that was in Shiloh. And there's a contrast in the text between the house of God in Shiloh and the house of the gods, which we see translated later on in verse 5. Micah had a shrine, that's Ha Elohim, not Ha, that's Beth Elohim, not Beth Ha Elohim. A shrine, a house of gods, plural. So Micah has this house of gods at the house of Micah when worship was supposed to take place at the house of God in Shiloh. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5. Keeping your finger in Judges 17. Deuteronomy 12:5 says, "But you shall seek the after God had told them that they were going to destroy all the people in the land of Canaan." In verse 5, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come." So this is a very clear directive that you could only come and seek the Lord at a God-appointed, designated place. That was very clear. There was only one authorized place of worship. Verse 6. "There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offering, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today." And then notice this last phrase. "Every man doing what is right in his own eyes." Sound familiar? I think the narrator of the book of Judges was well acquainted with Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 is very clear. There's only to be one authorized, designated place of worship where you're to bring your sacrifices, where you're to seek the Lord. You're not to do it like the pagans do it, each man doing what is right in his own eyes. Judges
17:6. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This was unauthorized, renegade worship here. Unauthorized with the use of graven images. Unauthorized in not being at the designated place, which at this time appears to be Shiloh, which actually wasn't that far from where Micah was at, because it was also in the hill country of Ephraim. But as if this was not bad enough, back to Judges 17, verse 5. And the man, Micah, had a house of gods, a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Micah now has this official shrine, an official house of gods, and now he makes an ephod, which would have been a kind of priestly apron, which, you remember the last time we saw an ephod in the book of Judges was with Gideon, who himself had made an ephod out of the earrings from the Midianites that he had gathered. And that was what led Israel into idolatry and paganism. And here again, we see in the text an ephod. Micah making an ephod here, and he has these household idols, and, well, if you're going to have a shrine, you need a priest. And so Micah does what is almost unthinkable. He ordains his own priest. He consecrates his own son to be a priest. This narrative that starts out seeming to be okay encapsulates the apostasy of ancient Israel. And the narrator inserts his interpretation of what's going on here with a citation, a partial citation of Deuteronomy 12. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Something that we had seen, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when people worshiped the Lord in their own way, not at the designated place. This is doing what is right in their own eyes. We saw it in the narrative with Samson. Remember, he said to his parents, "Get her for me, the Philistine woman," which he wasn't supposed to marry because they were only supposed to marry their fellow Jews. He says, "Get me that woman because she is right in my own eyes." This was the problem. This is the same problem today with pragmatic ministry. I mean, after all, no doubt, Micah could have justified this graven image. I mean, why not have a graven image? As long as it's made to Yahweh. I mean, the people need something tangible. I mean, after all, not even everybody can read. I mean, they need something tangible, something visible, so that they can relate to God a little bit better. Problem? God specifically said, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not worship it or bow down to it. For I am a jealous God." Images always lie about God. They can never reveal fully who God is. And therefore God says, "I don't want any images. I will relate to my people in words." God is a God who speaks. No doubt Micah could have also perhaps justified his behavior with the house of Micah by thinking, well, you know, after all, I mean, if you want to reach more Israelites during this dark time, why have just one place of worship? Why not have multiple places of worship where others can come there too? Why not have multi-site temples? We can reach more people this way. I mean, we ought not to be so legalistic about passages like Deuteronomy 12. Let's not be too rigid with these matters. Not only that, I mean, if you're going to have another place of worship, if you're going to reach more people, you have to have a priest. I mean, what is a house of worship without a priest? So he ordains his own son to the priesthood. All of these in clear violation of the law of God, in clear violation of the king who had spoken very clearly on these issues that he was the one who ordained priests. They had to be of the tribe of Levi. He was the one who would designate a place of worship. And he, the true and living God, was disgusted with any kind of worship of him that came in the form of graven images. We heard from Jeremiah 5:30 this morning. Let me read it again. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And listen to this one. And the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? The problem was the same in Jeremiah's day. And the problems run similarly today as well. Not being concerned about what the king has revealed in his word. But the kind of entrepreneurial spirit that pervades much of evangelical Christianity is still, I believe, distasteful to the true and living God. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and of the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And yet the pragmatic philosophy of today is that you can't preach those dusty old truths. I mean, get rid of the pulpit. Bring out a stool and have a conversation with people. Even though the very word that Paul used to Timothy when he said preach the word is keruso, which is a verb that carries the idea of heralding the word of God. Heralding the word of God carries the idea of a town crier running into the city with a message from the king, an authoritative message that must be believed, that must be applied and lived according to, because it is the king's message. But see, when there is no king in the church, every man does what is right in his own eyes. These truths that Jesus and the apostles upheld, the truths, these old dusty truths about heaven and hell, about a wrath-bearing substitutionary Savior, about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, well, those will just turn people away. We need a softer, kinder message today. And yet that was the message of the prophets of old, that was the message of Jesus and the apostles. You can't be telling people that they must be born again. I mean, after all, it was Jesus who said, you must be born again. Instead of George Whitefield, if somebody interrogated him at one point, why do you preach so much that people must be born again? Upon which George Whitefield said, because
you must be born again. The necessity of the new birth. These kinds of truths that make people feel uncomfortable. David Wells, again, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, says, quote, "We need look no further than the way those involved in this experiment, that is marketing the church, speak of the unconverted. In virtually all church marketing literature, non-Christians are no longer called unconverted or unsaved or not yet reconciled to the Father or those who have not come to faith or those who are outside of Christ. No, they're simply the unchurched. Those who were once unconverted have become the unchurched. This spares us the embarrassment of uttering theological truth. And that is a tip-off that something is amiss here. What is amiss is that Christianity being peddled is not about theological truth." This is encapsulated with the philosophy of Rob Bell. In his book Velvet Elvis, he talks about being a Christian is like jumping on a trampoline. And reaching out to Christians is just inviting them to jump on the trampoline with you and to see how fun it is. And then maybe they'll decide to stay on the trampoline. That's not what the Bible says about unconverted people, who we all once were. But that's what works. That's pragmatic ministry. Pragmatic ministry, like Judges 17:6, is about there not being a king in the church and every man doing what is right in his own eyes. But also pragmatic ministry leads to apostasy, and not only because not living under the authority of God and His Word, but also because it's motivated by money. Notice verse 7 here. "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah." So all of a sudden now the camera focuses in on this Levite. The Levites, as was mentioned earlier, these were one of the tribes of Israel. They did not have a designated apportionment of the land. The land was divided up into the different tribes. They were given 58 different cities sprinkled throughout Israel. They were charged with the religious instruction of the Israelites. They were charged to the priesthood. Usually they were designated certain time periods in which they were to serve, either at the tabernacle or the temple. You would enter into the priesthood when you were 30 years of age. And so this Levite from Bethlehem, he's... Notice the language of the passage in verse 8. He's from Bethlehem of Judah, and he left there to stay wherever he might find a place. He's looking for a place to stay. He's looked at ads in the newspaper for job offers out there. But now he's going to hit the pavement. And he makes his journey, and I don't think it's an accident that he comes to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. I don't think it's an accident because he's looking for a job. He's looking for a place to stay. He's looking for some income. And where better to go than, I heard of a new temple that's just been planted, where I can perhaps be of some use.
And so he goes there in verse 9. Micah sees this as a marvelous opportunity. He said to him, "Where do you come from?" He said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Notice he volunteers this information that he's looking for a place to stay. "You don't happen to have some place for me to stay, do you?" Verse 10. Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. I'll give you room and board, a yearly income of 10 pieces of silver, and I will give you a suit of clothes." A suit of clothes would have no doubt been his uniform, his priestly garment. Micah sees this as a tremendous opportunity. I mean, my son here is working for me as a priest, but here's a real bona fide Levite. Surely God will be favorable to me now that I'm going to have a Levite. So he offers him a handsome yearly income. He offers him room and board and a priestly outfit that he can wear. Verse 11. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Notice in verse 10, Micah said, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." A father is a kind of term of respect. But remember, this is a young man, so this Levite winds up not so much being a fatherly relationship as much as, verse 11, became like one of his sons. Which, once again, by the way, him being a young man probably signifies that he was before the age of 30. And notice Micah's attitude here in verse 13. "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." How sadly self-deceived he is. "Indeed, my temple will be successful now that I have a real bona fide priest." Even though Yahweh God had said that the priest had to be at least 30 years old. Even though Yahweh God had already said that this whole thing is a sham. The priests were only supposed to do their work in Shiloh, where the tabernacle, where the altar, where the ark of God were at. But he's confident that Yahweh will truly prosper him. Yahweh will grant him success. Here again is pragmatic ministry and pursuit of prosperity and success from two different angles. From one angle, Micah, who's the one who started this house of Micah. And then from the other angle, here's this Levite with this mercenary spirit. He's a priest for hire. Not living under the rulership of God and His principles, that he wasn't supposed to engage in this renegade worship, this unauthorized worship with graven images. But he had silver shekels in his eyes. Here was a real opportunity, and after all, it's about the economy, stupid. A man's got to make a living. Micah now has a real priest and believes God will surely prosper this. Notice this view of Yahweh is very much the same way that the pagans viewed their God, in a kind of superstitious way. We see this. We see the Israelites have adopted this kind of mentality later on in the period of Judges in 1 Samuel. Remember, they bring the Ark of God, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark of God out into battle against the Philistines like it was a lucky charm. And the Ark of God gets stolen by the Philistines, and it's like, uh-oh, this isn't good. But this very superstitious view is very similar to the way the pagans related to God. Well, if I do this, then surely the God will be favorable towards me. Well, this is Micah's perspective. Well, surely if I have a Levite as a priest, God will bless me. I have my own personal rabbit's foot. This is sheer paganism in the guise of the worship of Yahweh. This renegade worship is abominable to the Lord. And this is what happens when ministry is not under the authority of God's Word. The great battle cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only infallible authority, that it must be our guide for that which we do. That is how we know what is pleasing to the Lord. And when the principle of sola scriptura is set aside, Judges 17:6, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so, Micah, he's not governed by the law of God, starts his own temple, graven images, purchases a priest. The priest, not concerned about doing what's honoring to God, and only leading the Israelites in worship at the tabernacle instead, he takes the bait. He's offered room and board, priestly garments, and 10 pieces of silver a year. He reminds you of those shepherds that Jesus warns about in John chapter 10. Those shepherds who don't care for their sheep, who only when the wolf comes, they abandon the sheep. They come only to seek to kill and destroy, not faithfully caring for the sheep. But this kind of perspective not only can be seen in the pragmatic church growth movement and the prosperity gospel, the same mentality can creep into anybody's heart. I once heard even of a master's seminary graduate who was been like a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend kind of thing, who said that he was at the church that he was pastoring, and he was seeing that church as a stepping stone to bigger and greater things. That's the same kind of spirit that we see with this Levite here. Well, what's the antidote against this kind of pragmatic ministry? Well, the narrator hints at it in 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel wasn't living under the kingship of God as they ought to have been. Even when they wind up asking for an earthly king later on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, They wanted a king so that they could be just like the surrounding pagan nations. We may be thinking, well, how does this apply to the church of Jesus Christ today? Certainly, we don't live under a theocracy like the ancient Israelites did during their day. There isn't a king under which the church is to submit to his lordship, is there? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem. He's hanging out in Bethany. This is the week of his execution. This is probably either on this is probably the Sunday or Monday before Jesus' execution, sometimes referred to as Palm Sunday, when the previous verses he came in on a colt. And verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already too late. So Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. Verse 12, on the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he, that is Jesus, entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den, a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So here we have King Jesus on the night before he goes into the temple, and he just kind of does some reconnaissance and does some investigative work. And then he comes back the next day and he sees the money changers there, and they've made the temple into a kind of a swap meet, a flea market, where they're overcharging for animals and these various things. And this was supposed to be an area in the temple which the Gentiles could come to. It was the only area, the court of the Gentiles was the only area in which the Gentiles could come to and pray. And Jesus is appalled by this, and he drives out the money changers. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Just as Jesus was casing the temple in Mark chapter 11, we see once again in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus casing the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this." Chapter 2 and verse 8, "The angel to the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come to life, says this." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this." Chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who his eyes like flames of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.'" Verse 7, "And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." The one who has a double-edged sword. The one who has the key of David. The one who is the king. Still watches over his church. To see if indeed there is no king in the church. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. So what's the solution? The antidote? Live under the kingship of Jesus in his revealed word. The same Jesus who said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." It's Jesus' church. The same one who said, who we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul says that he, the Holy Spirit, made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Jesus owns the church. Jesus is the king of the church. And the church must live under the kingship of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We, amidst the darkness of this time in the book of Judges, a seldomly looked at book, and even a seldomly looked at part of this book, we see such important relevance to us today. Oh, Lord God, we want to live under you as King, King of your church, which we should live seeking to be obedient to you, seeking to do ministry the way in which you have laid out in your word. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us where we see areas in which we're not living under your kingship, that we would be obedient to you. We would repent so that you would receive the glory that is worthy of your name. Amen.